Acts chapter 8. You know, maybe you've wondered before, or maybe if you're visiting today, you're thinking, why are people raising their hands during worship? What's that all about? And I was thinking about when we were singing that song, I Was Made to Be Loved by You. There's lots of reasons as Christians why we raise our hands. The Bible talks about raising our hands up to Him in prayer or in worship. And one of the reasons that you hold out your hand is if someone's giving you something, right? And very often, as we're raising our hands, David, he said, what shall I do for all the benefits the Lord has given to me? And he said, I shall take the horn of salvation. You know, that's one of the best things you can do is just receive the love and the grace and the mercy that God is offering to you. Another reason we raise our hands in life is because when you know the answer, you do what? You raise your hand, right? And there's times like that when we're talking like that song we sang this morning, Jesus, You're the One. You know, that's a good reason to raise your hand. But probably one of the biggest reasons that we raise our hands and what it symbolizes is, you know, if you're an officer here today, you know, come out with your hands up, right? Why? Because it's a completely vulnerable position, you know? And it's a position of surrender. And so we raise our hands often to the Lord. That's that position. We raise our hands, Lord, I'm making myself vulnerable to You. I surrender to You. So, you know, one other quick reason that you might raise your hands, you know, sometimes my kids, when they're little especially, they just come up and they walk up to me and they do this. That's another reason. Sometimes you just need the Lord to pick you up, grab you, hold you close. So it's not a weird thing or a different thing. It's actually a biblical thing. We're commanded to do it. And there's some very practical reasons of what the outward response that we have in worship of what's going on in our hearts is about. So, all right, now to our real lesson, Acts 8. You know, Jesus is still working, right? Amen? That's what Acts is about, to show us that Jesus continued to work after He ascended to heaven. And where we're at in the book of Acts is God has been moving through His Son, by His Spirit, through the church. A huge persecution has broken out upon Stephen's murder at the hands of the Sanhedrin. And despite this organized attempt under Saul's leadership to rein the church in, Christians continued to preach the gospel wherever they ran, wherever they fled to. And through Philip, we saw last week, God brought amazing revival to Samaria. But, as we saw last week as well, not everyone received the gospel. A sorcerer named Simon, who the people of Samaria had looked up to as a God come in the flesh, he professed faith in Christ and he was baptized, yet his faith wasn't from the heart. And so, you know, that's why my topic today is believing with the heart. As we see Simon contrasted with both Philip's heart and then another new believer we're going to meet today, may it remind us that saving faith, it happens here in the heart. And we're going to talk about what that means. So Acts chapter 8, verse 20, we're going to pick it up here. Remember, Simon is professed faith, but then when Peter and John come down to lay hands on the disciples there that they might receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit, what happens? He says, whoa, that's a new trick. I need that. We don't know what happened. Something supernatural had to happen. And he says, I need that trick in my arsenal. And he offers money to the apostles to have this ability to cause this phenomena. And so verse 20, we see Peter's reaction to him. And it says, Peter said unto him, your money perish with you, because you have thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Now, the first time I heard that read as a new believer, I don't remember where I was. I was in church one day, and the pastor was teaching on this passage, and I heard it, and I thought, man, Peter, that's harsh. Give the dude a break. He's a new believer. He doesn't know any better, you know? And then I started to do some studying because, you know, I didn't really understand. It bothered me. And I started doing some studying. And what I found about this guy Simon was pretty fascinating if you read his history and whatnot. I mentioned last week that this was a guy who actually had a statue in Rome to him and said to Simon, the incarnation of God. So this guy was not just some little magician doing tricks. This was a bigwig. This was a guy who had lots of people who followed him. And so, you know, when he comes here and he's asking for money for the ability to give people the Holy Spirit, you know, Peter, by revelation from God, a word of knowledge, he understands something is not right about this guy. And so when Peter says unto him, your money perish with you, literally it means your money be with you unto the destruction you're already headed for. Before going any further with him, Peter makes it very clear that Simon is headed for destruction, not for heaven. Now, how could Peter say that to somebody who made a profession of faith and was baptized? You know, why would he do that to someone who had said, well, I'm a Christ follower now, I'm a Christian now. Why would he say that to him? Well, Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, you don't need to turn there, but I'm just going to read it to you really quick. Jesus brought up this topic, and he said this, "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name have we cast out demons, and in your name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity." That word "knew you," it's gnosko in the Greek, which is an experiential knowledge. I was never in an approving relationship with you, is what Jesus is saying. You walked like you knew me as far as your outward profession, but you never got right with me. You never made things right with me. So Matthew 7 makes it clear that not everyone who says to Jesus that they say he's their master is going to heaven, only those that do the Father's will. So that's the $1 million question, isn't it? What's the Father's will? Jesus was, preaching, and his preaching was getting a little radical, and mom and the brothers were getting a little worried that he had, you know, gone off the deep end. And so they came to rescue him from the multitudes. And so word came to him and said, "Jesus, your mom and your brothers are outside. They're pretty upset. You need to go see them." And Jesus said to the crowd, he said, "Who are my mother and my sisters and my brother?" And then he looked at all the people who were sitting there listening to him teach. And he said, "Whosoever does the will of my Father, these ones, they're my brother, my sister, my mother." So the idea of having a right relationship with God, his mother and his siblings were not in right relationship with him at that point in time. They thought he was crazy, lost his mind. You know, his brothers thought he had a Messiah complex. Which, I mean, technically I could understand being a little frustrated, you know. Why can't you be more like your brother Jesus? Why, he's God, you know. That's kind of a tough, you know, act to follow, but... You know. Well, what's the Father's will as it applies to salvation? Well, Paul preached to the people on Mars Hill, and he said this in Acts 17. If you're taking notes, Acts 17, verses 29 through 30. "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art or man's devices or tools. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent." That was Acts 17, 29 and 30. There's one God. And to put my faith in Christ, it means to repent, to change my mind, to leave idol worship behind. And see, Simon, he had professed to be a God, you know, and his actions show that he never repented of his old life. He never changed his mind about the way he used to do things. This wasn't some struggle that Simon was having going, "Oh, you know, I struggle with the influence I have with people. You know, I don't want that to have that influence anymore, but it's a struggle." No, this was a man who had a mindset that had never changed. He felt like his old way of relating to God, the God who made him, was fine. And now he had the opportunity to learn a new trick to perpetuate it. And so Peter, the one who had been changed, he says to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God might be purchased with money." You know, this is another reason that we could tell Simon wasn't born again. A simple examination of his faith shows that he thought a relationship with God could be earned. Right? You thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. The word there, "thought," it means to regard as true, to believe something. That was his faith. He believed that this relationship with God, this influence with people, could be purchased with money. Do you think any part of your salvation or any part of your relationship with God can be earned? It's a gift. All of it's a gift. Your justification, that God declares you to be righteous, it's a gift. Your holiness, that's a gift. Right? That's a gift. That's not something that we kind of grunt out and work up, you know? I as a young Christian, I kind of thought that's how it worked. It's like, "I got to be holy," you know? And you go out and you try really hard, and what happens? You fall, right? And then you come limping back into church, and, you know, "Mom, preacher, didn't work last time. Give it to me again, better, harder this time," you know? Your boldness, that's not something you earn. Your usefulness, your part is to trust Him. That's our part to play, right? To trust Him. Lord, I need boldness today. Lord, I need to change. This part of my life needs to change, and I choose to change, but I need your help. Lord, use me today. Do you trust Him for your salvation? Do you trust Him for everything else? Well, he tells him, he says, you have neither part nor lot in this matter. You have no portion or share in what has been granted here in Samaria. No, none of it belongs to you. He says, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Everything that was going on in Samaria, he says, this did not happen to you. You're not part of the family of God, Simon, because you never made things right with God. Your heart is not right with God. Now, how do you do that? You say, okay, well, how do I get my heart right with God? Well, first off, it starts by acknowledging the truth that you've broken God's law. It's broken God's law. Sure, have you ever told a lie? The Bible says you shall not lie. Have you ever stolen anything regardless of value? Have you ever looked upon a man or a woman with lust in your heart? You know, usually when we go out witnessing, you know, doing evangelism, that's the one that busts them, you know? Oh, yeah, I tell a lie. You know, well, I don't know. I don't think I've stolen anything. You know, and of course, they don't think of all the things they've done throughout, you know, stealing time and whatnot. But then you say that one, and it's like, oh, yeah, I'm guilty, you know? Have you loved God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind? Always. Have you honored your father and mother? Always. Have you ever coveted something that someone else had? Yes, in the last 3 minutes. So-and-so's hair. To acknowledge the truth, you've broken God's law, that you've disobeyed Him, you know, and that you've done your own thing, gone your own way. The Bible says in Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray and gone our own way. You know, to recognize that it's you that deserve to be on the cross instead of Jesus. That's me that deserve to be there. But that God in His infinite love and mercy took my place there. That's what it means to make my heart right with God. And then to cast yourself on that everlasting mercy in full faith that it's sufficient to rescue. All that is encapsulated in one word. And it's the word Peter uses here in verse 22. Repent. Repent. You know, it's not a word that we like. It's not a word that we often hear today. It's unpopular. You know, repent. You know, I remember it was very interesting. We had a missionary from China come many years ago, and he was explaining that when they arrested him for, you know, preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel with people and whatnot, and they arrested him, they told him he needed to repent. You know, they put him in prison to repent. And so, you know, when he came out, they said, you know, have you repented? And he said, I'm so thankful that you got me away in a prison cell and you told me I needed to repent because there was much I needed to repent of. Well, thank you. Come and confess your crimes that you have done. I have not. And he said, I have not loved God with all my heart. I have not trusted God with things. My heart has grown cold lately, you know. But that's a word that they use in some of the, like, the hardline communist nations. They talk about this need to repent. It's a word that is common to their culture. We don't use it in our vernacular. The word repent, it means to change your mind. He says, Simon, you've approached this from a totally wrong heart and mind. You need to change the way you're approaching things. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness and pray God. The word there, pray, means to ask with urgency, with the implication that you have a presumed need. You know, a lot of times the gospel doesn't make sense to people when we preach it because they don't think they need it. You know, they don't understand that they've broken God's law, that God's wrath abides upon them, and they're separated from Him. If you ask most people today, you say, hey, if you were to die today, do you think you'd go to heaven? Well, sure, I'm a good person. I mean, that's probably the prevailing, in fact, probably within in the church environment. You may even be here today and think, well, that's how I thought I was going to heaven, Will. But the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. And again, what I did earlier, if you just go down the list, just the Ten Commandments, forget about the other 3,000 whatever in the book, you know, in the book of the Law of Moses. But go just down the Ten Commandments and ask yourself honestly if you've kept any of them. The Bible says if you've broken one law, you've broken the whole law. And so we stand guilty before God. If we're going to depend upon our own goodness or our own righteousness to get to heaven, the Bible's very clear that if that's how you want to be right with God, then you have to do them 100% all the time. without fail. I don't know about you, but it's not going to get me very far. And that's why the New Testament says there's a God kind of righteousness that's been given to us, that's been made available to us, and it's through Jesus on the cross. He says, you pray. You need to pray. You need to call out to God. If perhaps the thought of your heart might be forgiven you, that this belief in your heart, this belief system in self, that you're fine the way you are, that God might forgive you for that. And you say, you know why Peter's being so harsh with Simon? Why he's being so blunt and so open with him? It's because, is there anything more offensive to God than the belief that Jesus' death was nice and all, but really I'm quite fine the way I am? Is there anything more offensive than that? I can't think of anything more offensive to God's gift of grace than to declare that Jesus was a good person to emulate or a great teacher to glean some help from, and that the cross is merely a sad end to a great life. How offensive to the God who sent His Son, loved from all eternity past, for the express purpose of dying for our sin. In the end, this unbelief, that belief in self, is the one sin God won't forgive if we never deal with it. That's what He said. God save us from the religion of self. And so Peter tells him why he feels this way about him. He says, for I perceive that you are. The word there is an interesting construct in the Greek language. It's a present participle, which means to have fallen into something that's bad and then to continue to remain in it. He says, I perceive that you are in, that you have fallen into this pit and that you have decided to stay there, Simon. At some point in your life, you had some experience, you know, with supernatural elements that you think this is where it's at. That it happened to you, and it didn't change when you professed faith before Philip and got baptized. That never changed. I perceive that you are in the gall of bitterness. You are envious and jealous. That's why you came. And that you are in the bond of iniquity, the chains of unrighteousness. That's pretty heavy. And it's not coincidence that Peter uses this phrase. That's actually a quote from Isaiah 58:6. You can read it on your own time. But Peter, if you read that passage, it's a passage where the people of Israel were doing the religious elements, all the rituals, all the sacrifices, all the feasts. And God says, and yet you're still chained in the chains of unrighteousness. He's saying, Simon, you went through the motions of conversion, but you never repented. There is no salvation without repentance. None. For then what are you putting your faith in? What are you, if you say, oh, I believe in Jesus, that's great. So do the demons, the Bible says. Repentance is that necessity where I recognize my lost condition, where I abandon my self-righteousness, and I cast myself at the foot of the cross in faith. It's essential. It's important. I remember a pastor told me once, he was ministering to a woman who had a problem with gossip. And it just seemed like years after years after years, you know, that this problem never changed. And finally, he asked her, he said, have you ever repented of your sins? And she said, no. And that's the problem. She wasn't born again. You know, you must be born again, is what Jesus said. Have you ever repented of your sins? Have you ever come to that place of acknowledging that Jesus is not just, you know, a way, or it's not just, you know, someone who died for us on the cross or lived a good life and someone I want to emulate, but a place where you really came to the crux of it, the cross of it. That the reason He was there was to pay the price for my sin and your sin. If you've never done that, I want to encourage you before you leave today, do that. Look at Simon's response, verse 24. There's no repentance here. Peter told him to pray to the Lord. And what does Simon say? And Simon answered and said, pray you to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me. Wow. You know, he told Simon to urgently call out to God for his need. But here we see still no repentance in Simon. Only concern for the penalty of his actions. I don't want that to happen to me, you know. Now, history tells us, Eusebius says that Simon became so bitter at Peter's response to him that he did not repent. And he said that actually he became the founder of the Gnostics. Now, if you don't know who the Gnostics are, they were the first Christian cult. They denied the Trinity. They denied that that Jesus came in the flesh, that he was the Son of God, that he was God from the beginning. And they taught heresy. They were the first, you know, group of people that really began to teach heresy under the name of Christ within the church. And tradition, Eusebius says that Simon became their founder. He was so angry and so bitter at Peter because he had called him on his false faith that he eventually led people astray in the first Christian cult. Celsus, who became his follower, Eusebius wrote about him that John the Beloved would not even go into the same public bath with him because he feared that the very ground would open up beneath him and open up into hell. Not exactly someone you'd want to emulate. Well, verse 25, and when they, that's Peter and John, had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem and they preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritan. You know, what an awesome thing that they're, I love that they're willing to lay down their cultural prejudices against the Samaritans once they realize they're wrong and that God is working in them, you know. And that begs the question for us, are we open to changing what we think and do when God shows us in his word that we're off, you know? Are we teachable? Are we humble when it concerns that? You know, what boundaries are you and I unwilling to cross because of the cost involved in doing so? They didn't care at that point in time. Well, they're going to look at you weird because you're hanging out with Samaritans. They said, we don't care. Jesus is saving Samaritans. Well, verse 26, and the angel of the Lord spoke unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goes down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. Now, we don't know how long Philip had been in Samaria, or even if there were multitudes still getting saved. We don't know if, we're not even really sure if Philip had a role in the continuing ministry, because at this point in Acts, things had shifted to Peter and John, right? So we don't really know what was going on. However, I can't imagine leaving this awesome environment with something that Philip anticipated, you know? If someone came to Philip and you know, said to him and said, hey, Philip, he said, you know, you should pray about going and ministering in the desert. I'd be like, I rebuke you in Jesus' name, you know? Desert? God's doing stuff here. It's obvious he's working here, you know? Get thee behind me, you know? And that, maybe that's why God had to send an angel. I don't know. And I'm not sure how that worked, you know? Maybe that was what it took to convince him, you know? Philip, you should go down to Gaza. I'm not going to Gaza, yeah? Boom, angel, you know? I don't know if that's how it worked out. But an angel of the Lord came to him and said, Philip, get up and go toward the south unto the way that goes down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. Another way to translate that word is a lonely place. Do you know that sometimes God calls you to a lonely place? He does. You see, I can't understand how this would be God's will. I'm lonely. It's hard. I'm alone. It's difficult. I don't see any fruit. You know, the Philistine city of Gaza was destroyed in 96 BC, and a new city was rebuilt closer to the Mediterranean in 57 BC, which left the old city as a deserted wasteland. Being a prior major city meant that a main road still led through this area, and that was all the significance it had. You know, it's kind of like one of those old, you know, kind of scenes in the westerns, you know, where the tumbleweed is rolling by and the little whistle happens, you know. I can't do it. My lips aren't wet enough. I was like, should I try? Never again. Someone else did it. Really badly. But you know what? How contrasted is Philip with Simon, you know? Simon wanted to retain his influence, using the power of the Spirit as his next trick to get people to follow him. And Peter talked about those who make merchandise of God's people. False prophets who use God's people. Philip, he wanted to serve the Samaritans, not exploit them. And so guess what? When God calls him to leave, he's not leaving a kingdom for a desert. He's leaving one place of service for another. You know, we don't need to despise a small ministry or small things and small opportunities. You know, I remember there was a Bible study I was doing, and I think like three people showed up, and they said, well, we're so sorry. It's only three of us. I said, listen, I've preached to my wife as the only person in the room before, you know. That's a hard crowd. You're leaving one place of service for another. Never despise the day of small things. Never despise the opportunities that God lays before you. Now, that doesn't mean that going to Gaza was easy, however. A road like this would be dangerous to travel alone. And what would he find when he got there? I mean, God didn't tell him that part, did he? He says, go to Gaza where there's desert. That's where, again, I would probably be, my tendency would say, don't eat that way again, you know? You're having visions of angels telling you to go to weird places, you know? But it gives us a few lessons about God's will. Number one, God's will can never be determined by the lack or the presence of difficulty. Never. It can never be. You can't say, oh, that's going to be hard and it's got to be God's will. But you also can't say, oh, it looks like it's going to be hard. Can't be God's will. You can't say either of those things. We just need to do what God says. But secondly, God's will comes one step at a time. One step at a time. Very rarely have I had God say, now, Will, here's your next 5 years in front of you and here's what you're going to do. Don't mess it up, you know? I don't think that's never happened to me, you know? Maybe it's happened to you, but it's never happened to me. Normally, it's very simple, you know? Get up. Spend time with me, you know? Go to work, you know? Work hard, you know? Love people, serve people. Come home. Say hi to your wife, you know? Say hi to the kids. Do not take a nap. Love your wife. Serve your kids. Smile, you know? Call this person. Text this person. Seek my face. Very simple, you know? And when it comes to some type of an outreach or some type of a ministry thing that God wants me to do, it usually starts with, hey, I want you to go do this. Well, what will happen when I tell people that's what we're going to do? You'll find out. God's will comes one step at a time. And we need to obey the step that he puts in front of us first. Verse 27, and he arose and he went. And behold, a man, you know, behold, anytime you see behold in your Bible, you should actually translate it, check this out. Because that's what it means. It's a marker to say, pay attention. So he rose and went, semicolon or colon, depending upon what translation you have. And then it's like Luke says, check out what happened. God sent him down to the desert and look at what happens. He says, behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. He was returning and sitting in his chariot reading Isaiah the prophet. What's the chances that happens? And yet God knew. When it comes to God, there are no chances. He knew. Now, this guy, he's a court official, a eunuch. Usually those guys are castrated, so they don't ever have any Danes on taking the throne because they have no one to pass it on to. So this guy is a servant. He's a high-ranking court official, and it says in the court of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. Now, they didn't have an Ethiopian kingdom back then. This was the ancient kingdom of Nubia. If you look for where it was located, it would be in southern Egypt and northern Sudan today. Herodotus, the Roman historian, called it the end of the world. Their king was venerated as a child of the sun, therefore he was too sacred to serve in secular functions. So the queen mother, who bore the dynastic title of Candace, or Candac, ran the kingdom. So her name's not Candace, that was her title. So this guy is a bigwig. He is a servant to the queen. He is a very influential, powerful, probably wealthy man. And it mentions that he was going to Jerusalem to worship. So now you would think to yourself, oh, okay, he's a Gentile believer, a Gentile proselyte. But there's a problem with that. Deuteronomy 23:1, look it up. It says very clearly that a eunuch can't become a part of the congregation of God. Can't. You're disfigured, so you can't. So here he goes, all the way up to Jerusalem. I don't know if he knows the Lord. Maybe he's heard about the Lord. Monotheism, you have to remember, was not the norm in that day, so it had a high attraction to pagan cultures. I mean, you only have to think about one God? Yeah, it's awesome. And so he would go up, but when he got there, he would be barred from worshiping the Lord, even if he wanted to convert. And you know what's interesting about that? Is that this means that God is about to break down pretty much every culturally perceived barrier through Philip that you could ever imagine. That every single person is loved by God and that he wants to reach them. In a sense, the uttermost parts of the earth begins its fulfillment with this man. Now, it says he was in his chariot sitting and reading Isaiah the prophet. Now, in that culture back then, no one read silently. Augustine actually made a point of mentioning that a fellow minister during his day, Ambrose, read silently. It was so weird, you know. It was the norm to read out loud back then. Okay, so he's reading out loud the scroll of Isaiah. And then verse 29, the Spirit said unto Philip, hey, go near and join yourself to this chariot. Now, again, I don't know how the Spirit said this to him. I don't know if another angel came. It doesn't say that, so I would guess no. The word said here, it means words that are audibly spoken or words in one's thoughts. That's how the Spirit speaks to me. You know, I get that prompting, that little voice in the back of your mind saying, this is the way, go here, you know, walk in it. That's what Isaiah said. I don't know, though. And he said, go and join yourself to this chariot. But again, he doesn't tell him what to do when he gets there. God's will comes one step at a time. He certainly doesn't know if this guy is safe to approach. I would imagine being a powerful figure, it's not just him by himself in the chariot on a lonely desert road. It's probably a huge entourage of guys with spears and all sorts of other things. He doesn't know that the eunuch's reading a scroll of Isaiah. But he obeys what he does know. God says, go. And so he goes. And look at how he goes, verse 30. And Philip ran. I love that. Do you and I run to do God's commands? Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah. And he said, do you understand what you're reading? So he gets there, he pulls up, and it's at that moment the light bulb goes off. Oh, he's reading from Isaiah. He's reading the Bible. This is the coolest thing ever. And he asks him, he says, hey, do you understand what you're reading? Now, that's a simple question that eventually leads to this guy's salvation. And you know what? Sharing our faith with others isn't complicated. Oh, I don't know what to say, God. Ask a simple question. You know, a lot of times I'll ask people, say, hey, do you know the Lord? Simple question. And it can only be answered one of two ways. Right? Yes or no. It's kind of like a choose your own adventure book. You remember those in the 80s? You know? Yes, turn to page this. Oh, tell them about Jesus. Okay, you know? No, tell them about Jesus. Yes, tell them about Jesus. No. Oh, awesome. You know, where do you go to church? You know? If they have a good church, can I pray for you? Is there anything I pray for you about? You know? Or we don't have a home church. Well, let me tell you about an awesome one, you know? There's so many different ways that we can do that, but it's just a simple question. And sometimes that's all it is, just a simple but pointed question. Do you understand? He said to him, verse 31, how can I except some man should guide me? It's like custom-made ready unbeliever, you know? How can I except some man should guide me? And he desired or invited Philip that he would come up and sit with him, which would, again, be very rare. He was ready, though. He was ready. You know, he wanted to understand. And that's the thing. You'll never know if a person wants to know the truth unless you ask. But they might not want to know. That's okay. But they might want to know. And you'll never find out unless you ask. You know, our job, part of our job in sharing our faith is to explain God's word to people in a way that they can understand it. That's my job up here, to teach the Bible. You know, I want to try to teach it in a way that every single person here can walk away with something that they can apply to their life. Well, the place, verse 32 of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter and like a lamb dumb before his shearers. So he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Now, if you take some time later and read Isaiah 53, this is half the end, bottom half of verse 7 and all of verse 8 that he's reading right here, right now. You'll see that that's the verse that talks about Jesus being the suffering Messiah. Talk about perfect timing. What if Philip met this guy an hour or two before or after this man was in Isaiah 53? Might be a completely different conversation, wouldn't it? That's why God's will and His direction is so worthy of our trust. He knows things we could never know and that we might mess up if He revealed it to us beforehand. Trust and obey, the song says, right? For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And so the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray you, you know, I beg you, the guy's desperate. I beg you. He says, of whom does the prophet speak this? Of himself or of some other man. Now, this isn't a guy that's used to pleading with anybody. You know, he's used to making people beg him of things. And perhaps it gives us a glimpse into where he's at. He'd gone to Jerusalem to worship this one true God he's heard about. A trip of 2 months each way, so 4 months total. And when he gets there, he can't. He ends up paying for the scroll, and I can't even go into how much this must have cost him to get. And all it's done is confuse him. Talk about a frustrating end to a trip that he had hoped. He was looking for something, looking for God. And maybe you're out there today. Maybe you feel the same. You know, maybe that I've tried to find God and I just haven't found Him. And it seems like everywhere, you know, people put barriers in front of me or I keep running into things that just don't work out. I want you to know this today, that God loves you enough to meet you right here, right now. He loves you enough to meet you right here, right now. He's not barring the way. Jesus made the way. The Bible says the veil was torn. God is saying, enter in, come. And He longs to answer your questions. And so He says, is the prophet Isaiah, is he talking about himself or somebody else? You got to think Philip's like, are you for real? He's about to find out. And so Philip, verse 35, he opened his mouth and he began at the same scripture and he preached unto him Jesus. That word preached, euangelio in the Greek, and it's where we get our word evangelism from. He evangelized him. He told the good news about Jesus to him. You know, Jesus is on every page of the Bible. Philip didn't have to work hard to show that guy this with this passage. But are we prepared to get the good news about Jesus, to give it, you know, the good news about Jesus when someone asks questions about the Bible? To bring it to Jesus instead of that issue, you know? Or are we more concerned with winning an argument? We read in our scripture reading today that we should always be able to give an answer for the hope that lies within us, right? You know? Well, verse 36, and as they went their way, they came into a certain body of water, and the eunuch said, hey, here's water. What does hinder or prevent me to be baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Now that raises an important question. What are the requirements for baptism? Well, it's kind of simple. Water and a confession of faith. That's it. Water and a confession of faith. There's not discipleship as a requirement. I mean, this guy had just met him. Godliness wasn't a requirement. There was no age requirement. There was no length of faith after conversion requirement. It was the regular practice of the early church to offer baptism to converts upon conversion because it's an act of obedience upon the part of a believer. Now, some of you might be sitting there and going, and you might even be kind of, you know, talking to the person next to you going, hey, do you have that verse 37 in your Bible? It's not in mine. Yeah. Some of you probably don't have verse 37 in your Bible. Why? Well, hang with me for a moment. Every translation of the Bible is based upon two schools of thought. You have the King James, and this is not a King James honk, you know, time. I mean, I'll honk my horn, you know, about why I use the King James. But the King James and the New King James are based on the majority text, something called the Textus Receptus, which is built from thousands of manuscripts, tens of thousands of manuscripts, all over the ancient church world. Every other modern translation besides those two is based on what's called the minority text, which they're based on five Eastern manuscripts that were part of kind of the area around Jerusalem and Syria and whatnot, that are the oldest complete ones at our disposal, and they're from around the 4th century. Verse 37 is missing from those five manuscripts from the eastern part of the church. And so the idea is that most people that have done those translations, they believe a scribe made a commentary note later on that said that was verse 37. And so that's where they believe it got added to the Bible. That's why they don't include it in all those other translations. So, which is correct? The majority text or the minority text? I'll let you do your own research, but I do believe verse 37 was in the original copy of the book of Acts. Irenaeus, a pastor and apologist in France who had been discipled by Polycarp, who was a man discipled by John the Beloved himself, he quoted verse 37 in his work Against Heresies in 180 A.D., Cyprian, the pastor of the church at Carthage around 250 A.D., and Pontius, one of his deacons, both quoted verse 37 in their writings, and that would be around 250 A.D. A handful of other church leaders quote verse 37 all the way through the 4th century. Now, since they would predate these five manuscripts from the East, it is my personal belief that it was in the original text. And so since the five manuscripts used by the minority text all arose from a different region than all these leaders, it's more likely that someone in the eastern part of the church left it out by mistake, and those were copies of that mistake. That's my opinion. I'm not telling you, you know, some of you are going, oh my gosh, my Bible's bad. No, it's okay. You know, I am a King James guy. I'm not a King James only guy. If you got a Bible translation in front of you that's, you know, a good, decent translation, I don't care which school of thought it comes from. But you are going to run into a few of those issues. For example, the end of Mark 16 won't be in your Bible. The beginning of John chapter 8 won't be in your Bible. 1 John 5, 7 won't be in your Bible. So you have to understand, you know, when you approach these things that, you know, do some research and make your own choice. But I do believe that the King James stays the closest to the original text, and that's why I use it. Again, not a KJV only person, and I think it's dangerous to do that. Because whether it's in there or not, we know this truth of verse 37 from other places in the Bible, don't we, right? So we're all good. He says to him, if you believe with all your heart, and this is what I want to leave you with today, with all your heart, what does it mean to believe with all your heart? Does it mean you really, 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 really got to believe, you know? I used to think that, you know? And the reason I failed is because I wasn't believing with all my heart, you know, really, 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 really believing. You know what? And I heard someone say, to believe with all your heart, it means to personalize it. That's what it means, from here to here, to personalize it. That Jesus isn't just a Savior or the Savior, but He's my Savior. That He didn't just die for the sins of the world, but He died for my sins. He wasn't only raised for our justification. He was raised so I could be right with God. And I place all my hope and trust in Him. That's what it means to believe from the heart. And that's what the eunuch has that Simon didn't. That's why Simon's heart wasn't right with God. Because Jesus was a way to regain His influence over the people, not His way to forgiveness. And this morning, if you don't know the Lord, you know, if you've never come to that place of believing with your heart, of personalizing this gospel message, I want to tell you today, today's the day to repent. Today is the day to make that right. And so, he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they both went down, both into the water. It gives us an example of what baptism was, and I'll let you figure that out yourself. Both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. That the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. And that's my heart for you today. That every single one of you would go your way rejoicing because you know your sins are forgiven, and you know the one and true living God. But Philip was found in Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. And so we close out chapter 8 with the eunuch going away rejoicing, Philip being snatched away. You say, well, that's kind of weird. Well, it's not the only time it happened. Remember when Jesus and the disciples were on that boat on the Sea of Galilee and a storm came up? And remember Jesus said, peace be still. And it says immediately they were at the other side. He's God. It ain't no deal for Him to just move us from one spot to the next, you know? Not a problem at all. In fact, there's one more move coming. For that word to be caught away, it means to be seized or snatched away or abducted. And that's the same word that's used to describe the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And we that are alive and remain shall be caught up in the air to be with the Lord, and so shall we ever be with Him. You say, where do we get that word rapture from? Well, raptus is just the Latin word for this word here, to be caught up or snatched up. And that's why we call it the rapture. And this was kind of a sneak peek for Philip, you know, kind of like, oh, no, back down, you know. It's kind of cool, though. And then he went up to Caesarea. And that's where Philip settles down. The next time we see him is in Caesarea. And it's when Paul visits him in Acts 21, and then he's known as an evangelist. And I think you would agree with me that the title fits. Title fits. So, anyway, let's all stand. I'm not an evangelist, but Paul told Timothy, a pastor, he said, do the work of an evangelist. And this morning we're about to pray in a moment, and as we all bow our heads, close our eyes, you know, if you've never repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ, we're going to give you an opportunity this morning to do so. So as the worship team comes forward, will you join me in prayer? Lord, we thank you so much for your love and your grace and your mercy this morning. We thank you that you have brought us to this place where you've made it clear there's no barriers, nothing to come between you and us. All we have to do is receive, to place our trust and our hope in you. And Lord, if we don't know you, to repent and come to the cross. Lord, we thank you so much for this example, Lord, of between Simon and Philip and the eunuch, so that we can understand what real faith is, what saving faith is, what it means to believe in the heart that we might be saved. So Lord, as we worship you now for that salvation, would you continue to work on our hearts? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.